Gospel, please, and chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And there's just a few verses that I'd like to read from a very well-known event in the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 14. And we will read from verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him, and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And perhaps we can then turn to the epistle to the Colossians. So just while you're turning there, perhaps I can explain why it is that we have read from Matthew 14. That which we have read is a Sunday school classic where the Lord Jesus walks on the water. But I just want to bring before you just some very simple points from that event. It was a supernatural event. A man was walking on water. The man, of course, was the Lord Jesus, the Creator God himself. But I want you to think about Peter for a minute. Peter is with other disciples. They are in a boat that is on a very troubled sea. And to some extent, that's a little bit like us. We are together, disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we are in the midst of the sea, this world which has and causes all sorts of issues and troubles, and presents itself freely, as we discover it in the Word of God, as a threat and a challenge to us. Peter is invited out of the boat by the Lord Jesus. A very unique invitation to Peter, and he comes out, and all credit to him for getting out of the boat, and miraculously he is walking on water. He isn't so much focused at that point on the people behind him, nor is he seemingly disturbed by the fact that he himself is walking on water. But it's when he is entirely focused on the Lord Jesus and his power that Peter, step by step, is making progress on the waves. Of course, we know that he then, the feeling of the wind against his face, perhaps, the sight of big waves in the distance, caused him to take his eyes off the Lord Jesus. And it was at that point that he began to sink. And we know that the Lord saves him after he cried out, Lord, save me. The reason why we're looking at this is for this one point, really, is that that story brings before us the importance of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not perhaps for us a bizarre thing to think that the Lord Jesus is the greatest. I don't think any one of us here would need to be convinced of that fact. Our salvation very much relies on that fact. But what we might want to be challenged on is what Peter was challenged on that occasion. That, Peter really thought the world of the Lord Jesus. He knew that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He even said, you know, thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, where else can we go? He really thought great of the Lord Jesus. But it was when there were other things in Peter's view that rivaled the Lord Jesus, that's when trouble came. The waves, the wind. And to Peter, they became right up there with the Lord Jesus. And that was when he began to sink. Paul writes the epistle to the Colossians for the same reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is entirely supreme. But is he the only supreme? And that was what was in question. Was there anything else up there with the Lord Jesus? And that is why Paul takes up his pen and he writes this epistle to the Colossians. So in light of that, let's read a very famous passage in Colossians number 1, a favourite for quite a lot of people. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start reading from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, yet now hath you reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then just a couple of verses from chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word. We have read the most profound words. There is no description quite like this given to the Lord Jesus. There is that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 that would hone in on his sinless servanthood and humanity. And that is equally a wonderful passage. But here in Colossians 1, Paul has the deity of the Lord Jesus before him. He has just how supreme and how great he is. This one who is our Redeemer, our only Redeemer, who without him we would just be like filth on the ground. We would have no hope. We'd be without God in this world. Without the Lord Jesus, we are nothing. And the only reason why we might be something is because he is everything. And so Paul is wanting the believers in Colossae to get to grips with that fact. And the reason being is because there were things that they were hearing, there were things that were being believed at that time, that this new church in Colossae was under the risk of believing. And again, was it that they would think that the Lord Jesus was not supreme? Perhaps not. But they would think that there were other things just as good. And we have every capacity to think like that. What we turn to when the waters are rough reveals a lot about what we think about the Lord Jesus. And as we go through this book in our Bible readings, let us be challenged about that. Now, I just want to consider with you just a few things, and I want to be as concise as I can possibly be. The purpose of this particular session is to think about the context of the book that we're going to be going through on a verse-by-verse basis. And it's helpful to have a big picture of what's going on. And so I want to consider with you the scriptural context. So why is Colossians found where it is in the Bible? And then I want to think about the history at the time. And then the culture as well. What was it like to live in Colossae at the time? What was a Colossian like to speak to? What were their interests? What did they get up to? Because it's these sort of things that the believers were up against. And what are the themes in this book? How do they differ from others? And then what's the big picture? What's the argument? Why is he writing this? So let's start then with the epistle itself and where it sits in the Bible. Well, the Lord has died and risen. He has gone back to heaven. The gospel goes out. Disciples are being made of every nation. And Paul has been commissioned. He has been given this ministry that he is so burdened about, as we discover in this epistle and also in Ephesians, that he should go out and bring and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as expected, where the gospel is and where the Spirit works, souls get saved. And there are now believers, groups of them, forming in these major cities. In areas called an area called Asia Minor, for example, where quite a few of the epistles are written to, and this place is home to cities of renown, cities that sit on massive trade routes from Rome that meet with Egypt. These were cities that were very much like Bicester. They were culturally diverse. Lots of different thoughts and ideas were present in these cities. But Colossians is an epistle written to a new church that has formed. And Paul is desiring to impart to them truth that is so essential. It really forms the foundation of the gospel. And so when we consider these prison epistles, as it were, that follow on from the book of Acts, they are absolutely worth our attention in intricate and detailed Bible study. Because they are the very ground, the foundation of what we believe, what has changed our life in the gospel. The Colossian epistle was written to a very similar time as the other prison epistles. Ephesians being one of them, for example. Paul is in his first Roman arrest. We read about it at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's while here that he's hearing about things that are going on in these different places as he holds them deeply in prayer, that he then picks up his pen, he's burdened, he's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this epistle. So along with Ephesians, Philippians and Philemon, Colossians was written under house arrest. I've said in the introduction that Colossians and Ephesians, which should be fresh in our mind, I hope, that they are similar epistles. There is plenty of common ground. There are over 33 phrases that feature in each epistle. A third of the book of Colossians is shared with Ephesians. And the differences are more apparent than the similarities. For example, a lot of attention is given in Ephesians to the Spirit of God. Why? Well, the emphasis of Ephesians is the body. The body, an accumulation of individual believers, those whom the Spirit has worked in, those whom the Spirit of God dwells in, those that are seeking to live for Christ and are so desperately in need of the Spirit's help. Which is why we will read, for example, of the armour of God in Ephesians. But when we come to Colossians, the word spirit only features twice. Why the absence? Is the spirit not important? No, obviously not. He features plenty in the New Testament. But remember, Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ. So this is all about the Son. And so that is why the Holy Spirit of God is only referenced to just a couple times. And I believe that he would be happy for that to be the case. We know that because he inspired the writer to pick up his pen and pen these words. But Colossians focuses on the Son as the cause and the creator of all things. The focus is on him. And again, the point is that for the Colossian believers and also for the believers in Bicester, that Christ should be the focus in all areas of our life. Now, the point of this, is that while they're similar epistles, they are very different at the same time. And we can conclude that both are essential to Scripture. And even the things that are similar between the two, there's different emphases, and we will get into that as we go through the Bible reading. But whereas Ephesians 1, for example, focuses on our position in Christ as the body, those that are in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, Colossians 1 really focuses on the person of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, that wonderful passage that we read of, it could arguably be described as a hymn, a poem that Paul writes that has different stanzas, but we will save that for our reading. So the goal is that we would just have our eyes, our minds and our heart fixed on Christ. So when we consider the history, the time of writing, we can consider the city itself. Colossae sat in a little valley that had, there were three cities there. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, and there was Laodicea. And Colossae was the smaller of the three. It had military renown. It was strategically located. So much so that we read of Xerxes in the Old Testament. He resided there hundreds of years before Colossae is mentioned in the New Testament. But it had somewhat waned, and it was at this point, at the time of writing, the smaller of the neighbouring three cities, but nonetheless of historical renown and of military and strategic significance. But those three cities together, they really were located in quite a place. There were wonderful places to go there. If you wanted to have a lovely, relaxing holiday away from the hustle and bustle of working life, you could perhaps enjoy the hot springs of Hierapolis. Or you could go to Laodicea, where business was really thriving. And so Colossae was associated with these things. In fact, Colossae was only 6 miles away from these two cities. If you were really ambitious, you could visit them in a day. But the point here is this, is that Colossae was a multicultural place. It was a place that was spiritually confused as a result, and it was home to a young church. And so Paul, what we learn here is that the youthful nature of the church, and when we consider the topics that are considered in this epistle, the deity of Christ is an absolute fundamental for new believers. And we will do well if it is that the Lord blesses us with seeing souls saved, that we teach them the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, his supremacy, and all these things. And let these things impact us as well. So that's some thoughts on the city, but with regards to the converts themselves, well, we have to consider the time in Ephesus. Paul was based in Ephesus for around 2 to 3 years, and there people would come and visit him. And he would minister to them. And while in Ephesus, he would preach the gospel and the word would get out. So imagine it like this. People would come to Ephesus. They'd hear the gospel from Paul. They'd get saved and then go back to their homes, and then the gospel would go out from there. And it's in a similar fashion, really, that the believers or the church in Colossae began. People would come to Paul, then they would get saved, and they would then return to Colossae. And next thing you know, there's a group of believers there in that town. And so we read of characters like Philemon, to whom a letter is written in our New Testament. He would have been one of those. And we know that it wasn't just Philemon that was saved, but his wife was, and his son was. And then we read of another Christian who is written very highly of by the Apostle Paul, Epaphras, who will no doubt get into in due course. He's mentioned also in Ephesians. But he would be almost Paul's missionary, a missionary on Paul's behalf. He would go to Colossae and preach the gospel there as well. And so the likelihood is that the gospel came out from Ephesus. It got to Colossae and the church was formed there. And there's real encouragement to kind of derive from that, because the gospel, there's something contagious about it. We have seen people saved here, and then it's not been too long since we've seen their family member come along under the sound of the gospel. And may that momentum not be lost. But may we be undertaking the attitude and the love for sinners that Epaphras had, or that Paul had, in bringing people ourselves to the gospel. Because it shouldn't be a distant thought for us to believe that if someone came, they would be saved. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And how wonderful would it be that even in the next few weeks, someone new came along. They got saved, and then their family comes along, and they get saved. It's absolutely possible. A church in Colossae was founded that way, and so there's no reason why we cannot see the same blessing. It has been disputed as to whether Paul even went to Colossae or not. A lot of people make an argument about it, but I don't think it's necessary as such, because it's a very niche thought. Most people say that he hadn't been there. We know that he didn't go there to found the church. It reads very much in the epistle that he hadn't yet been there, because he's writing to people that mostly he hadn't met. And those that he had met, he would have met in Ephesus. But it's not to say that he didn't ever go there, because if you were to look at his journeys, he would have had the opportunity to go. And so while we cannot possibly be sure, we will assume as we go through the readings that he didn't go there, just to save us some time when we get to it. Now, where it becomes really important considering the context is when we consider the culture. I've said already that it's a very multicultural place. And there were two threats that were facing the believers. This new church that was that had been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were new to it all. And as we see with other cities or places that Paul writes to, there's two extremes. There is that which is unnecessarily tight and legalistic, and then there's that which is kind of loose and takes the mick a little bit. And it comes in different shapes and sizes, but what we see in the teaching of the New Testament is Paul just trying to set things straight and say, well, legalism's not good, but liberty should not be abused. Instead, we need to be here. And Colossians and the teaching that you find there is again very similar. The thing that is kind of promoting the abuse of liberty and distraction away from the person of Christ is something called Gnosticism. There's so many isms, I can't keep on top of them. And so you can call this one whatever you like, but it's called Gnosticism. But the idea behind it is this, is that people at the time, They were real thinkers. They loved to think. There were real philosophers there. And they would spend their time largely thinking about two things. They would think about, well, they would look up at the sky, they'd see the stars, the moon, the sun, and they would be in awe of it. And they'd think, well, I wonder how we can connect ourselves to this creator that made these things. And so what they thought was best was that of angels. Angels were the way to speak to God. Angels were the way of knowing God. And angels were the messenger of God. And it was all about angels. Now, obviously, that we know that the Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the Word, as we read of him in John chapter 1. And so that is a very obvious distraction away from the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think to make it relevant to us, it's hard for us to think like that. We have no trouble thinking that. We don't think that angels are a threat to the person of the Lord Jesus because we believe that he is the only Son of God. But we have to think back at that time, how they navigated life and the difficulties that they faced and the challenges that work presented them, for example, or the family issue. They might just have turned to angels. They might have prayed to an angel. They might have sought help and refuge from an angelic being that they were told that they could go to. We won't. But there is every threat that we might find comfort in something else, other than the Lord Jesus, instead of looking to him for help. For example, someone I know for Christmas, they got a book for Christmas. And the book is called The Dose Effect. And the idea is that it's written largely to young men. And the purpose of the book is this. It focuses on four different hormones that you can induce through certain activities. So, for example, dopamine is one of them. Endorphins are another one. And if you adrenaline, for example. And if you induce these things in the right amount, or if you abstain from other ones, then you will live a happy, fulfilled life. You can induce this one by making sure you have 5 fruit and veg a day. And if you have a cold shower every morning, then you won't induce this thing, and then that's better for you. And sure, it's true. But the at the bottom of the front cover, it says, these things will help you live a happy and fulfilled life. Right? So obviously it's not a Christian writer writing a Christian book. This is largely psychology driven. The reason why I tell you this, because I'm hoping to take what the threat was in Colossae and kind of just give it a modern day application to it. There are times where we might feel very unfulfilled. We might be very dissatisfied with life. And what we turn to find fulfillment that isn't the Lord Jesus, has the risk of being idolatrous. And so that is why I'm hoping that example might help you sympathize with what the Colossian believers were up against. And so that was Gnosticism. They wanted to connect to God. We know that in every human being there is the longing or the awareness of God. And there was no arguing with people in that day whether there was a God or not. And so there were so many different ways that people were saying that you could connect to him. Another thing that they were obsessed with was, well, where does evil come from? And so they believed that evil was a thing that lived in everybody. And so that then meant that you needed to keep a lid on it. It's in you, so you need to control it instead of it controlling you. So your routine is everything. You have to be so disciplined. You need to do this at that time. You must never do this. You must abstain from this. Don't let any emotion show on your face. Don't let emotions control you at all. You must be stoic, for example. Stoicism was another thing that was going on at the time. And again, it's like, sure, being disciplined is a good thing. But there are plenty of influencers online, for example, that live a very regimental life. And that routine is their saviour. That's where their affirmation comes from. That's where their fame comes from. And if they didn't uphold that routine, they would be flooded with guilt. And again, discipline is not a bad thing. But if I'm making that my saviour, then it's a problem. And so going back to what I was saying at the beginning, it wasn't so much that they thought that Christ was not the Son of God, but there were other things being advertised to them that they were being told were necessary for joy, peace, and a good life, that if they didn't have, they were missing out on. The point is that they were actually a threat to having a single-minded view towards the Lord Jesus. And so that's the idea that Paul has. And when we're making, in our Bible reading, when we're making application from these verses, we have to do what we've done a little bit and find out what the application was to the people at the time and then kind of translate that to what it is for us. So that's Gnosticism. How do we connect to the Creator God? And where does evil come from? The point is this: human nature cannot be quashed by willpower or by discipline. And happiness certainly cannot be obtained from self-satisfaction. It's only ever going to be through Christ. The opposite, so the legalistic threat, was that from a group of a Jewish entity called the Essenes, and basically they were the Pharisees of the Pharisees. So these guys looked down on the Pharisees. They thought the Pharisees were loose. They thought that the Pharisees were wide. So you can only imagine what these guys were like. They thought, again, Moses was the man. They idolized him. But anyway, the point is that there was legalism from a Judaistic influence. And then there was what was going on with Gnosticism. And then next thing you know, there's people that are trying to put those mindsets on the believers. And Paul is writing against these things. So having considered something of Gnosticism, that willpower and discipline and self-satisfaction, emotional regulation, that's not the key to happiness. We have no power over those things. And then the other hand is this as well: legalism actually erodes our enjoyment of liberty. And holiness comes from a single mind toward Christ, or toward the head, as he's presented in this epistle. So as we kind of near the end of what's going on behind this epistle, let's then consider what some of the key themes are in the book. So some of the most frequently commonly used words is a helpful thing to look at, because it tells you what the themes are, and then it also gives you an idea of, well, what is in Paul's mind. So it comes as no surprise to us that the most frequently used word that is a unique word, so there's the word and it, and also is used plenty of times. But in terms of actually unique words, Christ is used 26 times. Across four chapters, that's a lot. Interestingly, Christ is used 26 times, but the name Jesus is only used 7 times. Maybe that's not interesting to you. Who knows? But it's interesting to me, because Christ, he is the one that's in heaven now. He is the one that was sent and the one that has returned to heaven. And obviously, with him having more mention than anything else, it's of no surprise to us, because he's the object of the epistle. Interestingly, the third most mentioned unique word is things, mentioned 19 times. So if Christ is up there as one of the most mentioned words, and things is another one, then that tells you that this epistle is comparative. This epistle is there to compare Christ with all things. So the phrase all things, for example, is used 9 times. This epistle is, this is an argument that Paul's writing. A little bit like Hebrews, and a little bit like Romans, where it pits the Lord Jesus up against other things, and everything else just falls short. For example, they were very much interested in all things, the stars, angels. Well, turns out both were made by the Lord Jesus. Turns out he was before all of them. And turns out they were made for him. And so we see that the supremacy of the Lord is very much in view in this epistle. But again, similar themes to Ephesians. Body is mentioned 7 times. Flesh is used 8 times. Lord, which is commonly used in Ephesians, is used 13 times. So if he is supreme over all in creation, if he is supreme over the new creation as head, then he should be therefore Lord or supreme of my life. And that means my flesh, mentioned 8 times, should be under control, out of love for him, as opposed to rigorous, meticulous discipline. And so what's the point of all of this? Christ is the chief thought in this epistle. God, mentioned 19 times, is the objective and the only. Remember, people were interested in God at that time. The question was whether, was it the only? Was it the one true God? Well, he is the objective and the only. He was a relevant thought at the time. And then all things. This is a comparative epistle, and the epistle addresses the threats from man. Man is mentioned 11 times. So we are to be mindful, for example, tomorrow when we go to work, that man is a threat to us. In the sense that our colleagues, our friends, our neighbours, family members maybe, they are a threat in the sense that they can take our eyes off Christ. There are values that they have. There are things that they turn to. Hey, have you tried this? If you're struggling with this, try this thing. It's great. They can take our mind and our eyes off Christ. And in that sense, they're a threat. They are also a soul to be won. So we should evangelize to them. So that's a few thoughts on the key themes of the epistle. So as we come to a close, let's just have a look at what's contained in the chapters. And very quickly, it's a bit like this. In chapter 1, the main thought is this, that Christ is everything. It begins with an introduction. Paul commends the believers at Colossae. But then he's praying for them, that they grow, that they walk. And then he comes into this hymn that begins in verse 13. It's about the greatness of the redemption. And then it's all about the Redeemer as the creator of all things. And then it's the greatness of the Redeemer as he's the head of the new creation. And so it's all about him. When chapter 2 comes along, Paul then focuses on the city, on the believers, and he assesses the threats that are facing them, and he addresses them. He warns against error coming in. He prays earnestly for them, and he reminds them of Christian freedom and the enemies to it. To address the threats, Paul gives them doctrine that has practical implications. And that's really what all these epistles are. It's doctrine that results in a practical application. And that really comes at chapter 3, which we should, and I hope the division has accommodated it, go through fairly slowly, because it's weighty. He that is described as being above all things, before all things, by whom all things consist in chapter 1, well, we're linked with him. Our life is hid in him. And so we're united. We have a union with this supreme one. Having risen again from the dead. We know this from the Ephesian epistle. That he rose again from the dead. Well, so did we. And our life is now in him. And so this union is expounded on in chapter 3. And we learn about the expectations of being united with him. Let that ever be before us. What do we need to put off if it is that we are united with Christ? What is it, therefore, that we should put on if it is that we're united with Christ? And so that's what chapter 3 is about. And then finally, chapter 4, Paul, as he surveys that which he's written about the supreme Christ, about how he's impacted the Colossians, about how there is more growth to be won by them, that the gospel then must go out even more. And so as we come to chapter 4 in our Bible readings, may we be challenged to do the same. And so as we summarize, as we conclude our time together, what's the argument of the epistle? Christ is supreme and uniquely essential for a relationship with the Creator God. Nothing else will do. The same is true for our life. Paul is occupied with how to live life, how to know fulfillment, how to be satisfied, how to obtain contentment. And it's going to be through Christ that we have those things. So Christ is all we need for peace, life, and victory over evil. And then, the final comment here, Christ is, as the risen head, the life that we live is marked by his victory and his power. So that means this, and we'll read some of these verses in chapter 3, that we can put on Christ in moments of temptation. Therefore, knowing victory over evil, we can imitate Christ in the way that we love one another, in the relationships. How a husband loves his wife, how a mother loves her children, how a father treats his children, how a servant serves his master. It can all imitate Christ. How a children obeys their parents, how a child obeys their parents. It all can imitate Christ. But then, of course, there is that which is typically found in epistles. It's how we can preach Christ in the manner of living that we live. And today presents itself with the same opportunity that it did in roughly AD 60 at this time, where the way that we live, as if it is that we live as we ought, that should serve as a stone in the shoe, a stumbling block to the people around us. So may it be that when we go through this Colossian epistle, that we're challenged by this. So when our colleague asks us, what did you get up to on the weekend? Tell them about what you did on Sunday as well, a Saturday. How often do we miss that one out? And so we can tell them, we can share, because may this epistle work in us, that we should have a renewed zeal for the gospel. I trust that these thoughts have been helpful, and that feel free to refer back to this. I think this is recorded. We can refer back to it if it is that we want this information again as we go through the chapters. And I hope, along with myself, you're very much looking forward to it. And the more that come, the more that come prepared with comment and question, it would make, hopefully, a more fulfilling Bible reading. We'll just close our time together with a word of prayer.